Amen. Amen. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Turn with me again to that powerful letter on practical Christian living right after Hebrews, near the end of the New Testament. Several weeks ago, we did an overview of that letter, but today we want to look specifically at one of the five major themes that James addressed to the 12 dispersed tribes of Israel. James chapter 1. Right from the outset, we need to realize that James is a very direct communicator. He tells it like it is. In this brief letter, he writes 54 imperatives. Imperative sentences are orders, commands. You do this. Not, it might be good if you did this. They're direct orders, they're direct commands. So he's a very direct communicator, to the point, just the facts, ma'am. An indirect communicator speaks in what ifs, how about, don't you think, well, maybe, is the trash can full? You know, she's really asking the husband to empty the trash, but she's an indirect communicator, and she can't just say, husband, the trash is full, empty it, will you? So she says, isn't the... Now, when you get a direct communicator and an indirect communicator working together, watch out, because to the indirect communicator, the direct communicator is in my face, back off, get away. But to the direct communicator, the indirect communicator is, man, why don't you just say what you're thinking? Get it out, you know? And so, quit beating around the bush. I'll let you talk with Yvonne about this when she gets home. We have been working on this for 62 years. Ask her about our very first argument on the second time we met. The first time we met was just in the greeting time during a Sunday school class. The second evening after church, she'd invited me to join the college kids to go to a pizza parlor. Well, back to James. He's a very direct communicator. Even that last word in his greeting, where he says, rejoice, to us, that's just like we would say, hi. But to their Greek understanding, he was making a command. He was saying, rejoice, be satisfied. He wasn't suggesting it. He wasn't thinking it might be a good idea if you rejoice. He was saying, rejoice. Now, as I say, direct communicators are really hard. Now, you know which one I am on, the Yvonne Neal end, right? I am more indirect. And so when James comes on, I mean, verse 2, right from the get-go, he says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your life, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. You've got to be kidding. Rejoice. He's talking to the dispersed tribes. Where are they? They've been driven out of Jerusalem. They've been driven out of Israel. They're living in other cultures. New language, new money system, new everything. Sounds a lot like the internationals who are living among us, dear people. Think of the internationals who are among us. Oh, you can get all political, but we, our Christians, rise above all of that garbage and recognize that while they are here, for whatever reason they're here, there are ministries in San Diego that could use our help. to minister the love of Jesus Christ to these people. I can put you in touch with them. Or you might want to read my book, Internationals Who Live Among Us. So even in his greeting, he is giving them an order to rejoice. These people were at a loss, living in these other cultures. And James comes on hard and says, rejoice. We need to go back and take a close look at each of those words and phrases to understand why God the Holy Spirit, through James, would give us such a direct command to rejoice. Be filled with joy. When, not if, or maybe, or possibly, or sometime. He simply says, when. In other words, it's going to happen. Boy, it got real quiet in here. These are not my words, dear people, okay? These are the word of God. God is telling us today, as God the Holy Spirit through James told the dispersed tribes 2,000 years ago, there is a reason for trials and temptations. Are you with me? Okay. When, not if, trials and temptations come. When all kinds of trials and temptations. They're all kinds. They come into every area of our life. Our activities, our use of time, our possessions, our sexuality, our money or lack thereof, our relationships. We need to make sure that we don't curl up now and have a pity party. We need to consider Paul's statement to the Christians in Corinth who are living in a city noted for its depth of sin. The temptations in your life are no different than everyone else experiences. So no pity parties, okay? That's in 1 Corinthians 10:13. We might take some comfort to know that Jesus was tempted. Luke 4 says he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was tempted for 40 days. Then Dr. Luke gives us examples of three types of temptations. If we're not careful in our reading, we might think that Jesus was only tempted three times. No, that is not the case. Luke ends that paragraph in verse 13 by saying, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until his next opportunity." Hebrews 2:11, again speaking of Jesus, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those of us who are tempted." And yet again in Hebrews 4:15, it assures us that we have a high priest who can empathize with our weaknesses, "For he has been tempted in every way just as we are tempted." Consider the Ten Commandments, another list of very directive, imperative statements. The first four deal with our relationship with God. No other gods, no idols, our car, our house, our looks. Whoops, so that's not in Deuteronomy, is it? Our reverence in our speech towards God, the Sabbath rest. The other six deal with our relationship with people. Honor parents, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness, no envy. All kinds of trials and temptations in every aspect of our lives. In what area of life was your most recent trial? No, I don't want you to say it out loud, but you're just thinking with me, right? They come. They come in every aspect of our life. They are going to come, and they are likely to show up in every aspect of life. When all kinds of trials and temptations. Now, the King James Version says temptations. The New King James Version says trials. The Phillips translation, which I like, says trials and temptations. But there is a distinction. Trials are those normal problems that arise because we live in a fallen world. Temptations, on the other hand, are those seed thoughts to sin brought to our minds by the enemy. Often it is the trials we face that the enemy uses to tempt us. For example, you might come home from a tough day at work. You thought your working partner was open to hear the good news of the gospel, and so you shared. Instead, he reports you to the supervisor for harassing him. That's a trial. However, in our secret thoughts, the enemy could use that trial to tempt us to do any number of ungodly things, even against our spouse, our friend, or our child. The enemy does not need to be rational. So there's a distinct difference between trials and temptations. James picks up in verse 13 of chapter 1 to enlarge on that issue of temptation. Verse 13 of chapter 1, quote, "A man must not say when he is tempted, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil and does not himself tempt anyone. No, a man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own inward desires, which can be enormously attractive. Then, when that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Make no mistake about this, brothers of mine," James tells us. To be tempted is not sin. Temptation is the work of the devil. But when we see or hear or taste or touch something of the world that can be enormously attractive and dwell on it, it is like a conception takes place in our sinful nature. That evil thought embeds itself in our sinful nature, producing an evil desire that continues to grow within our sinful nature. I like it. I want it. I need it. I'll do whatever I have to do to get it. How long is the gestation period? A minute? An hour? Days, months, even years, that sinful desire may continue to grow. Then, not unlike the suddenness of the birth pangs of a mother, sin is birthed, and sin in the long run brings death. Scripture tells us. How do we deal with this? As Jesus did, again in Luke 4. It is written, it is written, it is written. With the word of God, Jesus immediately cut off those temptations. He didn't argue with Satan. He didn't consider the temptation. With a quick, sharp, swift slash of the sword, he cut off every temptation. And today, we have that same word of God to do damage to the enemy. But now back to verse 2. When all kinds of trials and temptations, next phrase, crowd into our lives. The enemy is not a gentleman. He doesn't send us an email asking if he may send us a, "Could I just give you one little tiny temptation today? Things have been going so well for you. Just one little temptation." No, he comes in like a flood, according to Isaiah 59:19. The dam is broken. We are drowning in the flood of life issues. Of course, in that same scripture, we have the assurance that when he does come in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard against him. We always need to be careful to read the whole thought in a scripture. But we can still feel like we are drowning in the trials and temptations. Let's talk about a trial. A number of years ago, Yvonne's team was waiting in the tunnel under the tracks to board their train. The iron gate was locked. Hundreds of people were crowding around that gate to be the first ones up the stairs. Each team member had a backpack on their back, a carry-on luggage in one hand, and a huge check-in bag in their other. The gate opened. The people were rushing and pushing to get up to the train platform. One of the ladies had been separated from the men. She was sure she was going to be trampled to death. She was being pushed down. She got to the second step. The pressure of 100 people were on her back, a flood of people. But to her amazement, her huge baggage became light. She turned, and I need to turn the page. She turned around to see that a nicely dressed man had picked up the bottom and was helping her to carry it up the 2 flights of stairs. When she got to the top, she turned to thank him, but he was gone. Disappeared into the crowd, she thought. When they were all settled in their coach, she told her story of rescue. The other 3 ladies who also had gotten separated exclaimed, "Exactly the same thing happened to me." 4 Chinese angels. It would be nice if angels came to help us through every difficulty, every trial, but that's not reality. Now, if all that I've said so far is not bad enough, the next thing James says is absolutely ridiculous from our human perspective. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into our lives, hang on, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. The guy is crazy. Count it all joy, King James says. NIV says, consider it pure joy. Another says, consider it nothing but joy. James, these are real people you're talking to. They're having problems and issues, and evidently, the issues that you are evidently not experiencing in Jerusalem. Be gentle, please. No, the Holy Spirit, through James, told them, and he is telling us today, that we are not to try to dodge the issues of life, rather to embrace them, to welcome them as friends. Now, if Scripture stopped at that point, we would have reason to concern. However, James goes on to tell us why. Before I tell you why, I want to tell you a story of a second century church father. There were prominent men who came into the leadership of the church after the apostles. They were called church fathers. Ignatian, a church father, after some time was arrested and sent to Rome to be fed to the lions. On the way there, he thought, "What if the lions don't come at me?" Maybe he had been reading in the book of Daniel. This is what he said, quote, "May the wild beasts be eager to rush upon me. If they should be unwilling, I will compel them. I will say, come, crowds of wild beasts, come, tearings and manglings, racking of bones and hacking of limbs, come, cruel tortures of the devil." Whew, this guy's on a roll. Now, if he had stopped there, we would call him a masochist, one who enjoys pain. But he went on. "Only let me attain unto Christ." This should bring another scripture to our mind. Paul made a similar statement in Philippians 3:10-11, "that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and may I share in his sufferings, that I might even die as he died." Again, stopping there would leave us with a question about Paul's love for suffering. But he went on to say, "if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." And that is what James is getting at. We welcome these issues of life, not to wallow in some masochistic self-pity, but we realize the good that will come by us facing them. Well, what is the good that comes by facing them? And here's the good part. He next says, quote, realize they come to test your faith. We all face tests. I will be facing my driver's license test on May 6th. I'd appreciate some prayers. James is not talking about a true, false, or a multiple choice test. Our faith is being put into the crucible of difficult times to test its strength, its durability, its ability to weather the difficult times of life that will come today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. When I was in college, I worked in a factory that impregnated fiberglass cloth with resin. Big rolls of cloth on a shaft at one end of the machine were pulled along on rollers, dipped into a pan of resin. Then the fiberglass cloth went up through a two-story high oven, across some top rollers and down through another oven to roll up on another shaft. Every half hour, I'd have to cut a section out of that and take it over to the lab. I would put it through the tests required for it to stand up to the heat and pressure that material would face on the nose cones of space modules. There was no way we wanted that material to fail going out into space. When we are going through the heat of life experiences, as those dispersed tribes were, we want our faith to remain strong in the strength of the Lord. Another way to look at it, when a refiner of silver puts the ore in a crucible, he turns up the heat. The ore melts under that extreme heat. He can only let it remain hot for a short period of time. He knows that if it remains hot too long, it will lose its ability to be worked into a fine piece of jewelry. So he scrapes off the impurities and lets it cool. He heats it up again and scrapes off more impurities. He does this again and again. When does he know the silver is pure? When he can see the reflection of his face in the silver. And when we face the pressures, the heat of life's circumstances, our faith will become strong to help us through the next day. Again, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except is common to men, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, and with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We have the confidence in the Word of God. God is regulating the heat. I put that in bold letters. I thought I'd get an amen. God is regulating the heat, dear brothers and sisters. He knows what we can handle. He will not give us more than we can handle. Oh, we might think, oh, I can't handle that. Too much is happening. No, God knows what we can handle. And He is regulating the heat. He wants us to thrive through the circumstances of life. That is the purpose of us not resenting them as intruders, but welcome them as friends, to test our faith, to make our faith strong in the Lord, to even be able to say with Job in the depth of his despair, though he slay me, let will I trust him, Job 13:15. And again in Job 19:25-26, I know that my Redeemer lives, I will see God. Our faith will be resilient as we face squarely the trials and temptations of life, dealing with them as our Savior did. It is written, it is written, it is written. He goes on giving us another reason to face life's trials and temptations, to produce in us the quality of endurance. Life is a marathon, not a 50-yard dash. When our boys were young, they convinced me to take them to a dragster drag race. Rails. Not the stock cars, but those crazy-looking machines. huge, enormous back tires, skinny bicycle front tires, just tubes extending the length of this automobile. Not an automobile, just a rail. No starter. They had to push start it. To break it, they had to have a parachute to slow it down. An 8,000 horsepower engine. The cars that we have out here, between 200 and 400 horses are pulling them. These machines had 8,000 horses pulling them along. And those were attached with simple clamps to those rails. Only enough fuel for a short distance. The earth trembled under their power. In 3.64 seconds, boom! 335 miles per hour in 3.64 seconds. Can you even imagine it? I mean, we sat there holding on to our seats. The earth was trembling under us. In 3.64 seconds down that raceway, 335 miles per hour. But they're only good for one quarter of a mile. That's all, folks. It's over. We are not in a drag race. We're in it for the long haul. Even the rigors of a 140-mile Ironman triathlon does not compare to the race that we are running. How long? Till we no longer fog the mirror. And for those of you too young to know what that's all about is, in the olden days, they put a mirror up to your nose. And if there was no fog, they knew you were gone. So our race is until we no longer fog the mirror. One more story. How many of you remember Brother Willis? That's really drawing upon ancient history, isn't it? He was a small man, but what a giant man spiritually. When I was the director at the San Diego School of Evangelism, meeting in this very room, we had him speak every Wednesday. Even in his later years, when he had to write out exactly what he was going to say, like I have to do, we had him speak. Just his presence exuded godliness. In his last years, though, he was living with an assistant pastor. One day, Bill called me. It looks like Brother Willis is about to go home. He was 93 or 94 years old. He has called for you to come home. He wants to talk with you. So I went over. We chatted for a long time. Then he leaned forward and he whispered, "Neil, please pray for me. I'm being tempted." Can you even believe it? What could the enemy tempt a frail 94-year-old man about to die? The enemy is relentless. This godly man was about to die, and the enemy was still trying to destroy him. How long? Till we no longer fog the mirror. And that requires endurance, the ability to stick with the program. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your life, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize they come to test your faith and produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find that you'll become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. Then in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul expresses the reward. Quote, "The man who patiently endures the temptations and trials that come to him is a truly happy man. For once his testing is complete, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to all who love him." Paul said it this way to the Christians at Corinth, "I run the race with determination." And to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, he said, "I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. A crown of righteousness is waiting for me." I don't know what that crown of righteousness is going to look like. Scripture does say that we throw those crowns down before the Lord. I don't know if we pick them up again or if we just leave them down there. Yeah, there's going to be a crown of righteousness awaiting us. It is waiting for us. So in this short lesson, James is not giving us a kindergarten lesson here. This is tough stuff. The trials and temptations come, not if, when. All kinds, every area of our life, they crowd into our life. We don't try to avoid them, but we embrace them, realizing that they strengthen our faith. Our faith grows and grows and grows to use another analogy. Our faith is like a mustard seed, Jesus said. You plant it in the ground. You don't leave it as just a small, one of the smallest seeds. You don't just leave it in the ground, but it is nourished by the earth and it grows to a large tree so that even birds can nest in it. That's what he wants our faith to do. And when we try to skirt and try to avoid the issues of life, blaming them on somebody else, or just curling up and having a pity party because, oh, you don't know the troubles I have. We embrace them, look at them in the face, and realize that the trials are just those normal things that happen in our fallen world. Temptations are seed thoughts to sin by the enemy. We deal with those with a sharp slash of the sword. And as we embrace them and we are put into that crucible, God is controlling the heat. This isn't kindergarten stuff. We're trying to understand the depth of the knowledge of God. While we are standing fast in the freedom that Christ won for us on Calvary, that beautiful statement that Paul makes, stand fast, therefore, in the freedom that Christ won for you on Calvary. While we are standing fast in that freedom, we are showing that our faith is alive, really alive, by facing and rising above the trials and temptations of this world, and all for His glory. Let's stand as we pray.